turn with me in your Bibles to the sixth Psalm, Psalm number six. Let's ask for God's help in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be like the psalmist of old who said that the word of God was sweeter to the soul than honey is to the mouth. We pray that you'd help us to take great delight in the word of God. Father, that we would not find joy and happiness in things simply like sport and recreation and entertainment and our possessions and hobbies and so on. But may we delight ourselves in the word of God. May it be food for our souls. May it give us great hope and encouragement. May it strengthen us. May we also regard as valuable its rebukes when it chastens us and draws to our attention those things which are wrong. And to this end, we pray that you bless the preaching of your word this morning. Help us to take it in and to make good use of what we hear. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 6 is known as one of the penitential psalms. And when we refer to the word penitential, we are referring to sorrow and remorse. We most often think of the penitential psalms as psalms of repentance. And there are around about seven penitential psalms in the Psalter, the most well-known being Psalm 51. And that is, of course, David's repentance after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murder by proxy. And we come this morning then to Psalm 6. We're just taking some of the psalms for a series, here and there, different psalms. And this morning we come to Psalm 6, and this is also a psalm of David. The introduction reads, "To the chief musician with stringed instruments on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David." And we are not told the circumstances in which he writes this psalm, but clearly he feels the rebuke of God. And he is in a great deal of distress. And the psalm is made up of two uneven parts. Verses 1 to 7, David addresses God. And then in verses 8 to 10, he addresses his enemies. Now, we are not going to divide the psalm up this morning like that in two parts. Want to do it a different way. We've got 3 points this morning, but perhaps it's just worthwhile bearing that in mind, that in the first seven verses, David addresses God, and then in 8 to 10, he addresses his enemies. So I want to make 3 points this morning from this psalm. First thing I want us to look at is David's situation. David's situation. David is experiencing trauma as a consequence of enemies. It's nothing unusual, is it? Even as we have begun this series in the book of Psalms. We read in verse 7, "My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of my enemies." Who exactly these people were and what they were doing, we don't know. Some commentators have tried to draw a connection with Psalm 3 and the revolt of Absalom, and we've been through that in the past, but we really don't know whether or not that's the case. It probably isn't. We don't know what these people were doing to David. More than likely, of course, they are taunting him, they are mocking him, and trying to take his life. And in this psalm, David wants it to come to an end. He wants God to bring this to an end. He says in verse 1, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure." And he describes the pain that he's experiencing. He describes it in both physical and emotional terms. Verses 2 to 4, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. And so it's quite evident as we read the psalm that David's emotional state is having an effect upon his physical state. He says that his bones are weary, he's aching within. His body is feeling fatigued. And it's not surprising when we read verses 6 and 7. I am weary with my groaning all night. I make my bed swim. I drench my couch in tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. And so David is in a terrible state and it's affecting him physically. And we are reminded here that there is a complex relationship between our emotional state and our physical state. And while it's quite right to distinguish between the inner man and the outer man, the physical side of life and the inner side of life, yet they are inextricably connected. And if a person is not feeling physically well, if they go through a period of pain, then of course it can make them very discouraged. They can become depressed. It affects them emotionally. Our physical state actually has an effect upon our emotional well-being. And adversely, the same is correct, and that's what we find here with David. Such is his anguish of heart. Such is the depth of the trauma that he's experiencing. He's physically spent. He's exhausted. He can't sleep. He feels like he's wasting away. His bones and that physical side of his life is full of pain. It's not only an emotional trauma, but he feels physically spent. Such is his anguish of heart. Now, we have seen in previous Psalms, Psalms 3 and 4 particularly, that David was able to get rest, to have a good night's sleep when he faced up to his enemies. Psalm 4 and verse 8. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. We noted on both occasions in those Psalms that David's response to those who were afflicting him, and in Psalm 3 it was Absalom and Absalom's followers, it may have been them in Psalm 4, but we can't be sure. But on both occasions we read of David actually sleeping and getting a good night's sleep, finding rest and feeling secure in the knowledge that his enemies would not overrun him because he was in God's hands. Psalm 3 and 4, David sleeps and he's rested. Yet we come here to Psalm number 6. Not on this occasion does David find rest and peace and get a good night's sleep. Once again there are enemies, but he feels overwhelmed. There's no sense of peace and rest here. And the question is why? Why do we read these words? This is the same man. I am weary with my groaning. Rather than sleeping and finding comfort in God, all night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It's the same man. It's the same man. It's the same God. It's the same man. And I think the answer is this. David, like the rest of us, is a frail and inconsistent human being. There are times when he was confident in the Lord. There was a sense for him of God's presence with him. And his trust and his sense of security were strong. And then there were also times when he felt overwhelmed. God seemed at a distance and he was filled with anxiety and he fretted over his life. And this is actually a consistent pattern that we find throughout Scripture. We find exactly what we read here. You take, for example, Elijah. Here we have a man who confronts the 400 prophets of Baal. Incredible courage and bravery, complete trust in God that God was going to do the miraculous. And indeed, God did do the miraculous. As we know, fire is sent from heaven and consumes the offering that Elijah makes. And so there he is, in a sense, victorious over all of these false prophets. And then word comes to him that Jezebel is angry. Jezebel's after him. And what does he do? He flees away to the mountains in terror. One woman. He's terrified. And he hides himself in the mountains, in the crevice of a cave, and he falls into deep depression. God has to rescue him out of complete depression. Same man. There's also the example of the Apostle Peter, when these soldiers come to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be foolhardy on the part of Peter, but he takes his sword out of its sheath, and he strikes the high priest across the side of his face with the sword. We're talking about several hundred soldiers standing before Peter, and there's only the disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a foolish thing to do, but nobody can doubt the fact that he was a pretty brave guy at this point. He takes out his sword and hacks off an ear. He's ready to go. There's him and 11 others in the Lord Jesus Christ and several hundred troops. He's fired up. It's foolish, but there he is. It's the same man when the servant girl says, he was one of them. Him, that guy. He was with Christ, he was with Jesus. Peter crumples. Peter denies Christ. Doesn't want anything to do with him. He goes off in terror. Friends, we are frail. Humanity is frail. People at times appear to be like granite. I know Christians at times who appear to be like granite. They are so certain and secure in their standing and their godliness and their convictions. Friends, they're just flesh and blood. They're just flesh and blood. Standing tall one moment, crumpling the next. We ought to be confident in the Lord always, but the reality is we're not. We ought not to worry. We ought not to become anxious. It's a sovereign and powerful God who loves. We ought not to worry and become anxious, but the reality is this, we do. We do become anxious, we do fret, and we do worry. Because we are frail human beings and we are inconsistent in our faith. And you know, we should be thankful for a psalm like this and the accounts that we have in the Bible, because we can resonate with them. We can resonate with David because David is just like us. There are times when we are confident in the Lord. And there's a sense in which we stand secure and we know that we're secure. And there is courage and there is faith. And there are other times when we very quickly succumb to weakness and unbelief. You know, the Bible presents to us an honest picture of the Christian life, and we see it particularly in the Psalms. We are reminded here and elsewhere that inconsistencies are normal. Inconsistencies are a normal part of the Christian life. You're never as strong and secure as you think you are. And though we ought to trust God and have a robust faith in God's power and love, the reality is we capitulate because we are weak. We are frail and inconsistent human beings. That's just the reality of it all. And what such accounts teach us is that it's perfectly normal. And the fact that we are inconsistent does not mean that we are not Christians. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned us and left us to ourselves or anything like that. The fact that we are inconsistent, that we struggle, that we have weaknesses, simply means that we are human beings. We are human beings, and we are no different ultimately than David, Peter and Elijah and every other Christian who has sought to serve the Lord. And so this is David's situation. The man who could rest and sleep and felt secure in the Lord on this occasion, he has been through an excruciatingly difficult time, and he is deeply afraid, he is anxious, and he is finding it hard to trust God. The second thing I want to draw to your attention is David's chastening. David's chastening. So as we've seen, he is in a traumatized state. He's fretting. We've noticed how his emotional state is bearing upon him physically. And this is caused by his enemies, whoever they were. And it's clear to us that this is the case in verse 7. He's confronted by enemies. Yet it's also clear that behind these men is the hand of the sovereign God. David sees his enemies as God's instruments used by God to chasten him. Verse 1, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Behind the taunts, behind the threats, behind the actions, there is the sovereign God. And David's language indicates that he is aware that it's God. Do not rebuke me in your anger, or chasten me in your displeasure. Here we find Hebraic parallelism. Okay, we find the same idea repeated twice. Remember at the introduction to the Psalms, I mentioned the fact that we find constant parallels in the Psalms. Here's one of them. Do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. The word rebuke means to correct. Chasten is to instruct. And so from these words we can understand that God is afflicting David in order to instruct him, in order to correct him. And he is using wicked men to this end. And David is now asking God to go no further. David wants God to stop. David wants God to cause these men to end in their affliction of him, to stop it, to cause them to withdraw. As we give some thought to the issue of the chastening of God, there's a very important thing for us to see here. Let me put it another way, perhaps. There's a very important thing that we find absent here that's not here. So here is David being afflicted. God is using wicked men against him. This is called, of course, a penitential psalm. What's absent? There's no confession of sin. There isn't any mention whatsoever of sin. And this is different from some of the other penitential psalms. This is not to say that sin wasn't present, but it does suggest to us that God is not responding to David specifically because of something David has done. Sin is always present in our lives in the sense that we grow dull of heart, we can drift away from God, we allow pride and self-sufficiency into our thinking. But this is not the same thing as overt sin like adultery or murder or some other practice that we may give ourselves to. And the psalm itself would suggest to us that David has not necessarily done something specific to agitate God, to bring upon himself God's judgment. David has not consciously and deliberately, as it were, provoked God to wrath. David doesn't even allude to sin. Nevertheless, David interprets his circumstances as God's displeasure. It reminds us that God's hand is in everything. All pain in its own way is a rebuke. In other words, God's method of getting our attention and correcting and instructing us. You see, God doesn't just respond to specific sins, though he certainly does do that. God is always at work in our lives. God is always rebuking, correcting, and chastening us. Job wasn't chastened because he did anything wrong. We, of course, spent quite a bit of time going through the book of Job in our midweek Bible studies. And Job was never charged with any kind of wickedness, was he? And in fact, as we know at the end of it all, God never gave him any kind of explanation. Well, this is why I did it. Begin the book of Job. What kind of man was he? He was a righteous and godly man. He loved the Lord. Job had such a tender conscience towards God. He would offer sacrifices for his children just in case they sinned. Job's a godly man. Nevertheless, the Lord found it necessary to rebuke him and to chasten him. And as a consequence, Job drew even closer to God in humility. He saw himself with new eyes, and he saw God in a new and a fresh way. Job 42, verses 5 and 6. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Of course, we know that towards the end of his situation, Job began to speak unwisely. But for all intensive purposes, Job was a good man. Job did nothing to bring this upon himself. And as I always like to say, Job was a good man. A good man became a better man. And a good man became a better man because the Lord chastened him. The Lord chastened him. So God afflicts his people. All affliction is painful. God will deal with us in all kinds of different ways. Sometimes that pain is tolerable. But sometimes there will be occasions in life when you will feel that the flesh is being stripped from your bones. The mental and physical anguish can be intense. And so it was on this occasion for David. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? And I am not using the kind of expression that ought to be used. David is crying out to God, how long? How long is it going to go on for? Bring it to an end. The man is at the end of himself. I can't sleep. My eyes sting through my tears. I feel like my body is wasting away. How long, O Lord? Return, O Lord, come back to me and deliver me. Save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning all night. I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eyes waste away with grief. Oh, God, have mercy upon us when we read his word. Try and enter into the trauma that the man is going through. It's real, it's not fictional. Here is a man who is so distressed, he is at the end of himself. He thinks death is coming upon him. Don't take my life, there is no praise offered to you from the grave. He thinks he's going to die. Do you know, this doesn't sit well with a lot of Christians. God wouldn't do anything like this. God's not like that. God would not do anything like this to his people. Yes, he would. And he does. Yes, he would. And he does. And friends, there's no point in removing God from the equation of suffering. To do so is to fail to understand and acknowledge not only his sovereignty, but his purpose in our lives. If we remove God from the equation, pain becomes random. It becomes pointless. God is looking on but has no involvement. He is indifferent. Is that the kind of God that we want? A mere spectator in our lives? He looks on with indifference but has no part to play in what is taking place. And if this is how we think, surely we have no grounds for consolation and hope. But if God is behind all things, including pain, and he uses suffering as a means of grace for our good, then it gives us hope. And Job, though he had many ups and downs, and in a sense he was emotionally all over the place at times, yet he realized that God was working in his life. He could see the hand of God in his affliction. Job did not remove God from the situation. And think what that man went through. Could anybody go through anything worse? Now, the loss of property is one thing, big deal. The loss of one's children, 10 of them. I am dismayed when I come across Christians who think that because Job was blessed in the end, that somehow, you know, it's almost like a Walt Disney story. Ah, it all turned out good in the end. Job lived in the shadow of ten dead children. That man would have been scarred forever. Blessed by God, but he lived with the affliction. Yet he didn't distance, he didn't remove God from the situation. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He actually says at one point, Job 23 verse 10, but he knows, that is God, but God knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Job wasn't given a reason for his suffering, but nevertheless he understands that God is refining him. God is testing him, the end of which he will come forth as gold. In other words, he will be a better man spiritually. It reminds us of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. This is what a passage that Ian read from earlier. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, again, we note there in 1 Peter chapter 1, there's no mention that Peter's audience had sinned. God was afflicting them through persecution, but there's no mention that this was as a consequence of their sin. God, rather, is refining them. He's testing their faith, that the dross might be removed. And this is what God does to us, because the reality is we always succumb to pride and self-sufficiency, and we grow dull of heart and lethargic, not necessarily committing deliberate the overt sins. We just succumb to sin all the time. We are sinful creatures. And God burns away the dross through affliction. You know, we thank God for the times when life is pleasant. We thank God when everything is at ease. We need those times. The green pastures, we thank God for them. But you know, you don't mature as a Christian when everything is good. You don't mature as a Christian when everything is good. You mature as a Christian when life becomes difficult. That's when the dross is dealt. When God stretches us. When God deals with us. That's when we mature. That's when we grow. That's where the sin is dealt with. We're forced to go back to God. You're not forced to go to God when life is a bed of roses. When everything falls into place. If I can put it this way, there's almost a sense in which you don't need God in a sense. When you're brought to the end of yourself, You're afflicted when there's pain. Now let me just state here before we move on to the last point, and it needs to be said, let's not misunderstand here. God is not cruel. Okay, God is not some kind of sadistic, homicidal maniac who loves to afflict people. Affliction only comes to us because it is good and it is necessary from the hand of a loving Father. God is not some kind of, you know, sadistic, you know, like children pull legs off insects and children love cruelty and people can delight themselves in suffering. God is nothing like that. God takes no delight in human pain. God does not enjoy the suffering of his people. He brings it upon us because it is good and necessary. He brings it upon us because he loves us. And he refines us. He matures us. God, in a sense, wants us to be happy, if I can put it that way. But more so, God wants us to be holy. God wants us to be holy. And you won't become holy when everything just falls into place. You become holy through affliction. And so David is being afflicted. There's no mention of sin. We're not aware of whether or not there's any sin of which he needs to repent and confess to God. He just knows that he's under God's displeasure. He knows that behind these enemies and what they were doing, there is the hand of the sovereign God, and he's crying out to God, enough, enough, I can't take any more. Withhold their hands, stop them. That's what he's saying. Well, this then brings us to the third and final point, and that is David's appeal. Lastly, David's appeal. David appeals to God for mercy on three grounds. And I've made the point previously as we've been working our way through the Psalms that David is a man of prayer, isn't he? When David encounters affliction, at least in terms of the written record, the first thing David does is pray. David prays. And so here again, we find him turning to God. Interesting to note, and I've made this point before, the very hand that afflicts him is the hand that he turns to for mercy. So David appeals to mercy on three grounds. Firstly, verse 2. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. And then he goes on to outline his bitter anguish. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. Why does David appeal to God in this way? Why does David say what he does here? Have mercy upon me, for I am weak. Precisely because he knows that God is merciful to the weak. God is merciful to the weak. Psalm 103, verses 13 to 14. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God is conscious of the fact. He knows us because he made us. And knows that we are just flesh and blood. We are made of dust. We are earthen vessels. We are prone to crack. And in acknowledging his weakness, David is appealing to God's own character. You are a merciful God. You are a merciful God, and I am weak. Deliver me. I want you to notice that although David speaks of his weakness and God's mercy, he does not speak of deservedness. Deliver me because this isn't fair. You have no right to do this to me. There's no sense of deservedness. Why me? Why not somebody else? I'm a decent person. No sense of deservedness. I don't deserve what's happening. How many Christians approach life like that? I don't deserve it. It's not fair. God has a right to deal with his creatures as he sees fit. He's not an uncaring tyrant. But he's not Father Christmas either. He has a right to deal with us as he sees fit. The reality is, whatever comes upon us, in a sense, we deserve. Whatever comes upon us, God has a right to bring it. Undeservedness is not a legitimate plea. A cry from the point of view of brokenness and weakness is, I am at the end of myself, have mercy upon me. Well, secondly, David further appeals to the character of God, but in a different way. Verse 4. Return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me for your mercy's sake. And David is essentially praying here, save me for the reputation of your mercy. Men will see that you have delivered me. I will praise you if you deliver me. Your mercy will be proclaimed if you deliver me. You will glorify yourself if you deliver me. Oh, save me for your mercy's sake, for the reputation of your own mercy. So verse 2, in a sense, is save me for my sake, I'm weak, whereas verse 4 is save me for your own sake. For your reputation. Now the last appeal seems unusual. Verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Okay, so don't let me die, God. Don't let me go to the grave, for there's no remembrance of you. No one knows you are there in the grave. Who will give you thanks and praise if I go to the grave? We need to be careful here. David is not saying that death is the end of all consciousness. Of course, people praise God in heaven. Job looked forward to being in the presence of God. Okay, so David is not saying here that death is the end and there's no consciousness of God in the grave. What he seems to be saying is this, that if he dies, he will not praise God, he will not give thanks to God before men in this world. He will not be able to boast of the power of God and the love of God in delivering him. And this ties in with the point previously made. Save me for the sake of your reputation. Save me for save me for the reputation of your mercy. If you save me, I will declare your goodness to others. I will make it known. Your name will be glorified. Peter puts it like this, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. As Christians, we are saved that we might declare to others the praises of God, give thanks to God for what he has done. And it seems that this is what David is driving at. If I die, I can't do that. If I die, I can't declare to others the marvellous things that you have done. But if you spare me, what a wonderful testimony it will be. For the sake of your own namesake, the reputation of your mercy, deliver me. And friends, this is a genuine appeal. We should want to know the kindness of God in our lives in order to tell other people, in order to make known what God has done. And this is one of the blessings that we find in the prayer meeting. And I find it very disheartening at times when you know God has been kind to people in this congregation and yet there's no mention of it in the prayer meetings. Sometimes trying to get people to volunteer things to pray for and to give thanks to God is like extrapolating blood out of a stone. Now, Wesley's him. Open your mouths, ye dumb. Speak up. You've been given a tongue to praise God and to give thanks to him. Surely we want God's blessings upon us so we can declare them to others. The marvellous works of the Lord,
This is what he's done. People are silent. His people are silent. They're no different to those who don't know him. Yet David is saying here, save me for the reputation of your mercy. In the grave, no one praises God, not before men. Save me that I might boast of your goodness. Open your mouths, ye dumb. Declare the praises of God. Give thanks to his name. So God is not indifferent when we suffer, and David assured that God has heard him and will help him. He addresses his enemies in verses 8 to 10. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplications, the Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. And so we find then that having prayed, that the cry of despair has become a declaration of confidence, because God has heard and received his cry. And David now sounds more like the David that we found in Psalms 3 and 4, the David who slept peacefully, assured of God's protection. He's now confident that God will bring upon his enemies what they have brought upon him. He's now confident that God will do to his enemies what they have done to him. And prayer is often the difference. Prayer is often the difference. Maybe we cry out to God sometimes and nothing changes and we feel no different, but if we persist in prayer, prayer is the difference. God doesn't always change our circumstances. But he gives us grace, he gives us strength, he imparts hope, he gives to us his wisdom. And prayer is often the difference. It's funny, as I was preparing this and finishing it off, I came out of my study last night and Alex came out of her bedroom and said, hey, do you want a stress ball? I gave it to her from university. What is it? Looks like a strawberry. A stress ball. How do you deal with stress? Not through some stupid thing you put in your hand. How do you deal with stress? Prayer. Pray, people. Pray. Deal with stress by praying. When life is difficult, pray. Well, I don't know, it might help your hand, I suppose. It's not. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. It doesn't help deal with life's troubles, though, does it? Prayer does, though. Casting yourself upon the God who cares for you. Now, God afflicts you for your own good, and therefore turn to him and find hope in him. He will most surely bless you and help you. So in conclusion, God afflicts us that we might turn to him. Sometimes we invite his chastening into our lives because of very deliberate, conscious sin. But sometimes it's more of a general chastening to refine us and to make us more dependent upon him. And the question that we might rightly ask at this point is, how do we know the difference? How do we know why God is chastening us? If trouble comes into our lives, how do we know its purpose? And God's not one to tell us things. We're not going to wait for voices to come to us in the middle of the night. Well, I would answer this by saying, you know when you deliberately sin. You know when you consciously sin. And I would argue that when you give yourself deliberately to sin and trouble comes upon you, you know that it's come from God. There are times in life when we simply know that God is bringing upon us according to our actions. You know when you deliberately and consciously sin, when there is that determination to take yourself away from the things of God. And you know that God responds. On those other occasions when it's not like that, we should search ourselves prayerfully. We should reflect upon our lives. We should consider how we are living. Are we growing dull of heart? Are we just consumed with our jobs and our homes and our families? Have we largely given up on our prayer life? Do we very rarely read the scriptures? Are we really immersed in the busyness of life? Have we grown cold and dull? Consider how you're living. Have you become self-sufficient and indifferent? All chastening comes to instruct and to correct and to bring us back to God. Well, God chastens all of his people, and he will at various times bring us to the end of ourselves. And he does so because he loves us. Whatever the reason may be, it is to God that we must turn. Let us appeal to God even as David did. He knew the source of his trouble. He knew who lay behind these wicked men, and yet he appeals to God. Save me, for I am weak. Deliver me for your own name's sake. Or may we likewise be encouraged at such times to turn to our God for mercy, for he is big in mercy. Amen.